our Bibles to where we left off last time in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll begin to read there in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. This will ye do, God permit. For it is impossible for those who were enlightened, who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth the blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. Now, we've been looking at this passage of Scripture, and of course one of the things that we have seen, particularly as we have focused on verse 6 and following, though this is a difficult passage of Scripture taken by itself, yet taken together within the general context and the framework not only of this epistle, but certainly within the general framework of Scripture, we can certainly come to a clear understanding and the thrust of what the apostle is teaching us here, particularly if we think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we studied not long ago in the book of Matthew, in the great parable of the sower and the seed, the word of God that is sown among the soils, and the reaction and the description of the reaction that our Lord gives us. And certainly last week we took and made reference in Scripture not only to that great and glorious parable again, but we went through Scripture, particularly the New Testament, and looked at instances and examples of those individuals or groups that give testimony to the very thing that is written here. Not all those who were initially disciples of our Lord in the beginning, when they saw his miracles and were attracted by the authority and the way in which he himself presented his teaching, and the teaching of the Old Testament, the teaching of Scripture. Not all those who were immediately affected or those who were attracted to him. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us very clearly, and we made reference to that certainly in John chapter 6, that many of his disciples, as he continued to teach and to go into more depth concerning the necessity of his death and discipleship, what it meant to be a true follower of Christ and the effects of his death upon them, or upon those, of course, that were his, many of them walked no more with him. So when we look at this passage, of course, the reference being made is not being made to those who have never heard the gospel. This section of Scripture is not dealing with those in false cults or religions, or those who seemingly on the surface have no religion at all and have never come under the word of the gospel, but rather this is a warning and an instruction to those who have come into contact with the truth and seemingly have given a positive, at least for a while, to the truth and acknowledge Christ openly. But after a while, as we say, again in the parable of the sower, in the words of Jesus, by and by, they reject the truth. So this passage is not dealing with the course of believers if they fall into some sin for a while, or even if they would fall into some error for a while, but is rather dealing with those who utterly fall away, as we've seen from the description of these here in verse 6, who fall away. And of course the word fall away is the word that we come down today and described as those who apostatize. These have utterly fallen away. They have abandoned Christ. They have abandoned God. They've abandoned God's grace. They've abandoned the faith. They have rejected that faith, and they have renounced that faith. They no more walk and will never walk with the Savior. Those who claim to be friends of the Savior have become rebels against His word and against His person, turning their backs upon Him, and they become some of His greatest enemies. Now, we also recognize that in these words of instruction and warning, Paul also presents to us an encouraging word, because he recognizes that God is good and kind and gracious, always to His people, and long-suffering, that He grants us a repentance of sin. And the truth that is presented to us, and certainly we have referred to it also in the past, in 1 John chapter 1, rings true at all times, that if we confess our sins, and the presumption is that He's speaking to those who have been granted that continual repentance, so that sometime or other they will confess their sins. God is always faithful and just. God maintains His faithfulness, and God maintains His word and His promise, so that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, we have seen in the past, and we can see even today, that in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the difference between those who apparently have been and are described in verse 4 as being enlightened, they came under the influence of the light of the Word of God. They came under the influence of the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And they came and they outwardly were associated with it. And we recognize, we can look even in history itself. Look at our own nation. Look at Western civilization and recognize certainly those who were in it were not all believers. But there are general influences and general blessings that can fall down to those who come under and come into contact with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect of God. But there is a difference between those who come into contact and those who have been truly regenerated. We can see that again in the book of Matthew, in that great Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 of the book of Matthew, when Jesus speaks authoritatively in that last day, in that great day, to those who assume that they can or have done something to merit their salvation and really never trusted the Lord. And I'm referring to that scripture that we're very familiar with over 7:21, when Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wondrous works." They're relying upon not what the Lord has done. They're not even relying upon what they believe. You know, there's this great emphasis today, and it's been around for many generations, of the practical nature of Christianity, and that Christianity as a life and not a doctrine. But the Bible tells us first and fundamental to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, which is an emphasis on what we believe, or the faith that we believe in and the person that we believe in. It's an emphasis on the teaching and the doctrine of Scripture first and foremost. Christianity isn't a life apart from doctrine. It's a belief system. It's a doctrine which is transforming the life and does transform the life by the power of the Holy Spirit. But notice in verse 23, the emphasis in this verse, of course, is the fact that these were relying upon what not they were believing, not believing in the Christ and what he did and what he said, but rather resting upon what they were doing. And Jesus says, "Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now notice that verse. The basis of their entrance into eternal life is based upon not what they were doing, but was based on the love and the grace and the mercy of God. This helps us also to recognize this passage of Scripture. It doesn't say here, nor is there any other place in Scripture, that it says, "I knew you for a while, then I changed my mind." Or, "I knew you and I didn't know you." Or, "I knew you and then I knew you later on, but in the meantime I forgot you." Nowhere in Scripture does it teach any nonsense there. Of course, we recognize that knowledge is that infinite knowledge of the love of God, that intimate knowledge, that electing knowledge that God has. So the difference is made. They were known, and they're always known. The foundation of God standeth sure. He knows those that are his. And the promise of Christ, so beautifully presented to us again and again, and so often referred to in the book of John, when Jesus affirmed and promised that not one that the Father had given him would be lost, and none were, and none are, and none will be. So this great scripture here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, and our understanding of it must be seen in the light of the doctrine of not only the electing love of God the Father, but the sufficiency and the worth and the efficiency of the blood, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, and the preservation of the Holy Spirit and the perseverance of the saints. All those great doctrines, all those truths, with many other things, must be seen in light and give a light to our understanding and interpretation of them. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. How blessed is God in providing for us in all three persons of the Trinity. Salvation truly is of the Lord. And then, of course, that other scripture we made reference to last time when we looked at 1 John chapter 2 in verse 18 and following, when we made reference to those who do fall away, when John writes, the Holy Spirit through John writes, little children, this is the last time, and as you've heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that this is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, which indicates they had never been of us. In other words, they never were born from anew. They weren't born again. They did not have possession of the Holy Spirit, nor did the Holy Spirit have possession of them. Then he goes on to say, for if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. They didn't forsake Christ. They didn't forsake God. They didn't forsake the confession of faith. They didn't abandon the faith. They didn't renounce the truth and go their own way. No. He says they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be manifest, but they were not of us. But then notice, but, see, again, here's that word of reassurance. Here's this word of reassurance. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. In other words, and he's speaking about the Holy One as the Holy Spirit. No man calleth Jesus Lord save by and through the Spirit. We speak about that in the as effectual calling, or the work of regeneration, enlightening and changing our hearts and minds in the truth, and applying to us the work of Christ. We recognize the psalmist has spoken to us of it. Even our reading together from Psalm 119 these last couple weeks, when David, even in the Old Testament, referred to the fact that he was quickened, the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, when he tells us we have been quickened. We were dead, spiritually dead and corrupted because of sin and under the wrath and curse of God apart from Christ. But God, through the power of his Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, applied the work of Christ. And he did so, of course, through the agency of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So David says, by thy word I've been quickened. He's been made alive. He's brought to spiritual life from death. He's come into light out of darkness. He has, as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, he's come out of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and come into the kingdom of his dear Son. So these are words of, though these are heavy words in Hebrews chapter 6, though they might seem to be difficult words, they're not the end to give a discouragement. They're a warning. They're a matter of fact, they're the truth. They express what has been done and what is being done, and certainly what will be done following the instruction and the illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ in the parable of the sower. But they're not, and Paul does not write them to rather bring discouragement. We have a greater difficulty, and that's another sermon, I better be careful. But I'll say it anyhow. I think we have a greater difficulty here in our own day, not so much of those who go out and actually renounce the faith and say we want nothing of God, we want nothing of Christ, we want nothing of grace. But I think we've entered into a period we have a greater danger that everybody goes out and after their own image, makes their own gospel and claims it, to be Christ and claims to be a church. That's a greater danger. So they say we're professors of Christ, but they don't profess him as he is presented and as he is given to us in scriptures. It's not Christ of the Bible, it's the Antichrist, it's the false Christ of men's evil imagination. But then you go on back, let's rein in the message, Pastor. Hebrews chapter 6, he goes on to say, and we just touched on that last time, he says, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, the things that accompany salvation. Again, as Paul so beautifully, and that's such beautiful words and a great promise, and it's why we many times refer to it as you open that little book of Philippians that has so many blessed truths in it that ministers to our hearts over and over and over again as Paul speaks with such firm conviction. The Bible and the Christian gospel and the Christian faith is not the gospel of possibilities. It's the gospel of certainty. It's the gospel of God's word and the facts of God's truth. And in that verse, that first chapter, in that little verse 6, when Paul says, I'm confident, he has that inward persuasion because he has the witness of the unction of the Holy Spirit that he testifies to. And he testifies not only within his own heart, but he testifies to it when he writes to the saints at Ephesus in that first chapter. We can look at that in a minute. But he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you. Say, it's God that begins the work. The fact is, if the work is begun in man, if the work's of man, and through man, and by man, then the work fails. Because it's not a divine work. It's not a supernatural work. It's not an eternal work. It's not a heavenly work. It's not a work that began to be manifest from heaven of the Holy Spirit, but is a work of man. Salvation is of the Lord. Be confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it. It's God. God begins the work. God continues the work. God will fulfill the work. God's designs and purposes, in which he purposed and designed out of his good pleasure to do what pleased himself to his own glory before even the world began. In the world's creation, in the world's continuance, and God's general providence and salvation will be fulfilled just as his word is always fulfilled. A good work in you will be performed until the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul so beautifully speaks of that in other terms and certainly in another manner all the way through the book of Ephesians, particularly in Ephesians chapter 1 when he speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit. Spirit, that sealing work, that guarantee work that he has done for us. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the guarantee, the down payment of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The work is God. The work is God from the beginning to end. Peter speaks of this in the same vein, in the same terminology, in his epistle, when he speaks about that glorious salvation and the promise of salvation and the reality of salvation that's being worked in us and will be brought to a conclusion when he blesses God in his first epistle in verse 3. Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's a very positive, it's a very certain hope. Again, there's no suggestion whatever that we're dealing in the realm of theory or possibility or ifs, but we're dealing in the realm of truth, which is always the realm of reality. There's no reality apart from truth, and there's no truth apart from God. So the reality of God's truth and the reality of the promise of Scripture are always yea and amen. They are so in the mind and the plan and in the design of Almighty God, who alone can plan it, and God can execute his plan, and God who has the ability to see to it that all his plans, whatever they are brought to fruition. We're kept by the power of God. We are kept by the power of God, through the power of God, and the blessings of heaven and eternal life through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed. It's the same expression, the same ideas presented by Paul in Philippians 1:6. It's the same idea that's presented in Ephesians chapter 1. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now you know it, for a season need be, ye are in heaviness through many temptations. But all this will come to a fruition at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this section of Scripture is not a section that should discourage us at all. Even in Paul's criticism of the Hebrew believers, that they have been a little careless and neglectful and haven't moved on as they should have, and he takes those verses and that excerpt, that instruction in the previous chapter, he does return to his theme, and he does move on in his theme as he turns his attention back to Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And notice in verse 9 and verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 6, when he says, Beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, the things that accompany, the things that have reference to and reference with those things that are included in that great salvation, the knowledge that we have, the saving knowledge that we have of God through Jesus Christ, all the great doctrines of the faith, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our preservation, our continuance, our perseverance, all these things are related and accompany salvation. Again, and I love that section of Scripture too. Not that there's nothing I shouldn't love, but it's just brought out so lovingly and so lovely, again in Peter's epistle, but not the first epistle, the second epistle, in the first couple verses. And you've heard me say this, I say it often, and then I'll have everybody believe it after a while, when he again praises the Lord and he pronounces the blessing upon God to those who hear this word. Verse 2, grace, peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge that God has made of himself is a revelation of himself, is a revelation of truth in Scripture, the revelation of his Son, the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ the Lord, according as his divine power, the power of the Spirit, the power that said, let there be light, and there was light, that Paul later speaks of and makes reference to the power of creation, is the power that is manifested when he illuminates our hearts and minds with the gospel in Corinthians. According as his divine power hath given unto us, and again, there's no reference to certain classes of believers. He's speaking to the believer. He's speaking to the elect. He's speaking to the child of God. He's speaking to the one who's been illuminated and has the unction of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to the one who has confessed Christ. He's speaking to the one whom the Lord knew and the Lord knows and the Lord will continue to keep in thy love and that knowledge. It goes on to say that his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through, and then we go back to the knowledge of him again, the knowledge of him that hath called you unto glory and virtue, and he ties it in, of course, to the word of God, wherein are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Where are they found? They're found in the word of God. But notice, everything that pertains to that salvation, everything that pertains to salvation, whatever you can think of, are standing before God now and are standing before God at the last day. Our Christian growth, our Christian life, our sanctification, our adoption, our preservation, all the things, our prayers, everything that we do is related to this promise of God's certainty and the power of God who gives us not only the beginning, but everything that pertains to the whole of life. So he says, but beloved, Hebrews 6:9, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name in that ye have ministered the saints. Now he goes in, say in verse 10, and then in verse 11, and we desire that every one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. He goes in and speaks about the work of the Spirit in producing the fruits of the Spirit. For those who have labor of and work of love, the love of God, we love him because he first loved us, and that love is manifested as we love him and as we work out and as he works out in us the fruits of his grace through the Holy Spirit. The evident, by the fruits you shall know them. It's not the fruits of the believer, but it's the fruits of the Spirit in the believer. The things that accompany salvation. The things that give evidence that we are not to be numbered with them that fall away. Those who fall away and go back to that chapter 6. Those who fall away and who crucify to themselves the Son of God. And when we read that, they crucify to themselves, it's the idea of re-crucifying. Now it's figurative language. Now it's not saying they literally can or do crucify Christ, because the scripture is very clear on that, and certainly as we go on in the book of Hebrews, we recognize the once all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ once for all, once in all time. Christ can't be crucified again. As a matter of fact, Christ is in heaven. He is beyond the reach of the ungodly. He is beyond the reach of the wicked. He is, even though they would like to end his message and oppose his gospel and crucify, he is beyond that. The sacrifice is finished. But the idea in this is those who aren't counted among the beloved, those who are never known of God, those who have not experienced the work and the preserving power of the Holy Spirit, those who don't give any evidence of their faith, who have never repented and are not repenting, not talking about those who fall in error for a while and those who sin, because we're all sinners. And we won't continue to sin in this life, but we find God's refreshment and renewal in his faithfulness to forgive us of our sins and to teach us the lessons that he would have us to learn as we learn our total and complete dependence upon his sufficient grace and his all-sufficiency. But upon those who just seemingly for a while, by and by, they fell away. And not only they fell away, they rejected, totally rejected Christ. And if you reject Christ, you reject God. That's news to most of the world today, but that's the truth. Paul tells us they didn't have Christ, they don't have God. Not the God of Buddha and the Muslims and the modernists or whoever it is. There's only one God and only one mediator between God and man. If you have grace, you have Christ. If you have Christ, you have God. If you have the Son, you have the Father. John deals with that in his blessed epistles. If you have the Father, you have the Son. If you have the Son, you have the Father. If you don't have one, you don't have the other. The message of the Bible, the message we received, is unique and exclusive, and speaks about one and only one way, and only one truth. But those who have come into contact with them, and for whatever reason, the cares like Demas, or whether those you hear in 1 John, or for whatever reason, they fall away and they renounce and continue to renounce the faith, they are so shameful in their abandonment of the truth. Greater judgment will fall upon them because it is as if, see, they were crucified. In other words, as the wicked Sanhedrin, by wicked hands, crucify the Lord, they, by their renunciation and abandonment of what they claimed to believe in at one time, though they never really believed it, because they were never recipients of the work of grace and the work of the Spirit, they call shame at the fall upon themselves and upon the ridicule, and make Christ an open shame. They denounce him before the world. And their end is greater judgment. Their end is greater judgment because it's impossible for them to be, for it's impossible for those who were enlightened. But that's not a word to frighten us. That's not a word to discourage us, because the apostle seeks not to do that here, as he seeks to promote the truth. And then he goes, he goes on and gives us an illustration in verse 7 and verse 8. And it's an illustration we have heard over and over and over again. He says the rain comes down, and the rain blesses the earth. And the earth was intended, we go back to Genesis, the first chapter. And the second chapter, we learn that the earth was to what? Produce fruit. And it's dependent upon, of course, the rain that comes down, and the rain gives up, gives to the ground and gives it nourishment. It brings forth fruit, and it fulfills the design and brings glory to God. Over in Psalm 65, let me read that. Hope you're not going anywhere. Psalm 65. Now this is a general reference to nature under the providence and control of God. But what it says of that certainly is illustrative spiritually of the Word of God and the purposes of God through the Word. Over in 65, what did I say? 65, beginning at 9, it says, "Thou visitest the earth and watereth it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn that thou so provideth for it. Thou watereth the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springs thereof. Thou crownest the year with goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness. The little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing." Now this is not just a general reference to the providential caring and concern and control of God in maintaining and sustaining the earth and everything in it, from the snow to the rain to the sun to the seasons. Because we recognize throughout Scripture two things are very clear to us. The Lord uses these physical illustrations to teach us spiritual truth, especially the illustrations that have reference to both soil and ground and rain. We see it in the parable of the sower, which is certainly, there could be no plainer illustration of it, but we also see it in that other little blessed chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, where Moses speaks about the Word of God and the power of the Word of God, illustrated in the nature or under the symbolism of rain or dew, refers to it as the doctrine of God. It says, "Hear, O, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass." God, as he nourishes the earth, he nourishes his own people. He plants the seed in our heart, and he gives that seed birth and growth through the showers of the Word of God. The Word of God and the power of God. He refreshes us. He gives us life. Now just think in your mind. Think about it. And think one of the most classic passages of all Scripture, which again has reference to nourishment and growth in relationship to water and the Word of God. Where would we go? We would go to Isaiah 55. I'm just about done. Isaiah 55, where God says in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and so are my ways higher than your ways," the divine ways. They're supernatural. They're powerful. They're not temporal and earthly. They're heavenly and spiritual. They're godly. And my thoughts and your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and snow from heavens and returns not hither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, there's a result. He has a design in it. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper, he's speaking positively, particularly in the light of the word of God as it is effectual. It's effectual. Those words of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, when you believe the words, you believe them, not the words of men, but the words of God as they are in truth, the word of God that effectually worketh. It worketh effectually in who? To those who believe. How do we believe? Because God effectually works in us. By his work and the power of the Spirit. For it shall go out, verse 12, with joy and lead forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you in the singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of, go back to Hebrews chapter 6. He's saying that those are going to, they're perish, because they've abandoned the truth. But I'm not persuaded out of you, because God is working his grace in you. Because he intends that that grace will not fall to the ground, that grace will not produce thorns and thistles. See, in Hebrews chapter 6, it speaks about the rain. But the rain comes and it brings forth fruit. But if the rain comes and the ground receives the rain and all that comes is briars, then the land's not worth. The soil is not, he says, we might as well burn it, turn it aside. It's not worth anything. But here it comes, and instead of the thorns and the thistles come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be. Now, let's go back to the design of it all. What is it? What is it that God's work is being fulfilled in his people and being fulfilled in us? What does it all accomplish? It's a sign. It's a testimony. It gives to God his glory. It shall be to the Lord for a name for an everlasting sign. Not a sign that you take down. Not a sign that can be painted over. Not a sign that's going to be misunderstood. But the work of God's Spirit in his elect is a sign forever and a testimony forever for eons to come, to bring praise unto him who is our Lord and Savior, to bring glory unto him and to him alone, who is the God of sovereign in creation, sovereign in providence, and sovereign in salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. For the Lord's name will be a great sign, and the Lord gives us his name, and his name is upon us, and we are a token that shall not, that cannot be cut off to the glory of God. Let us pray.